The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. We've already done the rebound technique because we did the Eucharist, so I'll remind you to ensure that you're in fellowship. And if you need to use rebound, that's a very quick tool to employ. Otherwise, we'll jump straight in. The first word, of course, is Paul. And Paul, of course, is the name that Saul gave himself. The name Paul means, Saul actually means distinguished or someone of high importance. The word Paul means little, a little person. And Paul, of course, Saul was very distinguished in his human credentials, as we studied before. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He graduated from the top theological seminary. He went to the University of Tarsus. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which is one of the elite tribes of the Jewish people. And to boot, he had Roman citizenship. And plus, he was a genius in his IQ. So he had a resume that few people could match. And so a little background on this letter, I suppose, before we get into the rest of it. The letter is addressed to Timothy, and that's what we call it, the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Timothy at this time is located in Ephesus, and Paul, of course, at this time is located in a Roman dungeon. Now, just to remind ourselves, Paul was arrested in 58 AD, he was charged, of course, with treason against the Roman Empire and other phony charges. They kept him in confinement, house arrest, in Caesarea, which is on the coast, not too far from Jerusalem, for about 2 years. And the reason that the local rulers there kept him in confinement is they were hoping to get money from him, and they would gladly accept a bribe and would have released him. Why do they think that? Because Paul, when he went to Jerusalem, carried with him a large sum of money that he collected from the churches. And when he came in 58 AD, he was told by God the Holy Spirit, of course, not to go to Jerusalem. He was instructed when he wrote the book of Romans in the city of Corinth in 57, late 57, he was instructed to take that book and personally go to Rome. And that's what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. Well, Paul didn't want to do that. He wanted to take this big collection of money that he had gathered from various churches and then go straight to Jerusalem because he had a burden for his fellow Jews. And he wanted to go down there and to strengthen the Jewish believers there, as he put it. And he would die for Christ if necessary. So he is very self-righteous in what he was about to do. Christ did not want him to die for Christ at this time. And when God, the Holy Spirit, tried to send individuals to tell him to turn around and go back, he wouldn't do it. He got very self-righteous. And so he had collected this large sum of money. And we've studied the doctrine of money before. Paul never collected any money for any other church, only for the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because if you were a believer in Jerusalem and you stayed in Jerusalem, you were basically excommunicated from the synagogue, and no one would buy from you, no one would sell you anything. And it was very tough. So they did pool their assets. Many believers, of course, left Jerusalem, and that's one of the reasons Christianity spread so quickly to these other regions in the Roman Empire, is because you couldn't sustain yourself in Jerusalem if you're a born-again Jewish believer. So they left. They went to Antioch. They went way out to Syria and out to Asia Minor and all over the place. But those few that stayed and toughed it out, they had to pool assets. So the Bible does not endorse socialism, but there's always exceptions to every rule. You make a rule for the general principle, realizing that there are going to be exceptions. You don't make rules for the exceptions. One, there'd be too many rules. You make the rule for the general principle. So Paul was instructed to take the letter. He didn't do it. He went to Jerusalem. He was almost killed and torn apart by a mob. He was rescued by the Roman garrison commander there. The garrison commander got him out of the city, took him to Caesarea, house arrest. They kept him there, hoping that his disciples would collect enough money to bribe them, that they would probably release him. Paul figured that out, and after 2 years, he appealed to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen. He said, I want to be tried by Caesar. So they had to then send him to Rome because he is a Roman citizen under the rule of law. He went to Rome in 60 AD, and he was put under house arrest, wasn't thrown in the dungeon. The biggest dungeon in Rome at that time was called the Mamertine Dungeon, and it was a very unpleasant place under the ground. And this is a dungeon where the Romans would take, when they had military victories, they'd take their enemies, put them down the Mamertine Dungeon, and then they'd bring them out, chain them up, parade them around the city, then take them back to the dungeon and kill them. That was pretty standard practice. But it was a dungeon. It wasn't a nice setting. But Paul wasn't put to the dungeon in 60 AD. He was allowed to go into a house under house arrest. He had believers from Thessalonica and other places that provided him with money and sustenance. He had people that attended to him. He had Onesimus, and of course that was the slave that ran away from Philemon, was a big help to him. He had Luke, he had other people. So while he was there for 2 years, of course, he wrote what we call the prison epistles. And that would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And God turns cursing into blessing. So Paul pretty much rebounded pretty quickly after he realized his great mistake in legalism. It wasn't a mistake. He did it intentionally. But God saw fit to keep him in house arrest for 2 years while he was there. And then he did go before Nero, because as a Roman citizen, you have the right to go before the emperor and plead your case. He was charged with treason, which is the death penalty. This is 62 AD, and his case is in a line, you know, with a lot of other cases. And you have magistrates and other people that would handle the case. He had a lawyer representative, I'm sure. And Nero released him, found no guilt in him. So when he was released, he did go west. And then we have the pastoral epistles, which are 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Even though we call 2 Timothy a pastoral epistle, he wrote this from the Mamertine dungeon. 1 Timothy and Titus he wrote when he was free. He was rearrested probably around 67 AD. Why was he rearrested? Under what charge? What pretext? Because, again, he was not guilty of any crimes against the Roman Empire. He was arrested by Rome. Well, because something happened. When he was released in 62 AD, the next year you had the Great Fire in Rome. And many historians believe that Nero started the fire because he wanted to increase his building projects. And it burned down the majority of Rome. And you have to blame somebody. And historians tell us that he pointed to the new group called Christians that were all over Rome and all over the empire as evil, as, you know, wanting to be insurrectionist and want to burn down the system. We see that same thing today, curiously, by some of the political opponents, that they will say, well, you're insurrectionist, you're trying to destroy democracy and all this other rhetoric. Well, that's what Nero did. And you got to blame somebody because you can't blame himself. And so he started to arrest Christians. Now, if you're not a Roman citizen Christian, they'd kill you right off the bat. You know, there's very little pro forma trial because you're not a Roman citizen. And so they'd round them up and some of the historians tell us they would tie them to a pole, put tar all over their bodies and light them up to light up the night sky. And others, they would, of course, throw them into the arena and do various other activities. Now, the Colosseum wasn't built at this time, the big Colosseum. That was built with a Jewish goal, basically, because you also had something else that occurred at this time, and that was in 66 AD, you had the Jews in Judea revolted against the Roman Empire. And they were very successful in the first year. They drove the Romans out. That lasted for 4 years, from 66 to 70 AD, before it was crushed by the Roman Empire. And Titus, of course, brought back all the gold and the treasure from the Jewish people. And with that money, they built the Colosseum, which was completed around the 90-something AD. But they had other Colosseums before that, and so they would just execute you in the smaller Colosseums. They didn't have the Grand Colosseum. And so Paul was identified as a leader of the Christian movement. Everybody knew Paul. Everybody knew Peter. And so they scooped up Peter. He was brought to Rome and executed. He was crucified. Because if you're not a Roman citizen, they would find some other way to kill you, which was very gory and gruesome. Paul, however, was a Roman citizen, so they got to give him a trial. And so he was arrested and put in the Mamertine dungeon. And so he's writing this letter from this very unpleasant place, as opposed to 60 to 62 AD, 5 years earlier, relatively comfortable. He has people coming and going. You got a Roman officer that guards him in a rented house, but he's above the ground in a house. If you got the money, you can have all the food you want and all the visitors and paper and ink and things of that nature. You are a prisoner, but if you got to be a prisoner, that's where you want to spend your time, not in the Mamertine dungeon. Now he's in the dungeon, and times are very tough right now. Christians are being hunted down in Rome and executed. If you are a Christian, people are keeping a very low profile, and many of them are very afraid. A lot of them are running out into the countryside. And do you know Paul? Who's Paul? People before that were very close to him have abandoned him, as we'll see in the letter. There was one individual, as we'll see in this letter, that went to Paul, gave him, comfort. He was executed. Because anybody that's going in to see Paul in the prison, you basically just might as well sign your own death warrant, because they'll kill you as well. Unless you've got a lot of money to bribe the guards. Bribery is always there. And so he's writing this letter to Timothy. Where's Timothy? He's still in Ephesus. Remember, 1 Timothy, he's in Ephesus. We don't know where 1 Timothy was written from. Probably maybe Thessalonica, maybe Greece. We just don't know where 1 Timothy, he doesn't say where he's writing it from. 2 Timothy, we know where he's writing it from. He tells us it's in a dungeon in Rome. So from that dungeon to Ephesus is about 1,000 miles. And so in the letter, of course, Paul says a lot of different things. He doesn't know exactly when he's going to die, but he knows the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he's about ready. This is his last hurrah. He will be executed soon. But he wants Timothy to come to him. You'll see as we study this letter, he says, hey, can you come to me? Bring me some books. Bring me the winter coat. Bring me different items. So in order for Timothy to make that 1,000-mile journey, if he did it by boat, it would take about 2 weeks. And this is a common way to practice. You'd have to go, you'd have to go down the Adriatic Sea and circle around and get up to Rome, and then you'd have to do a little land travel. But you could do the majority of traveling by boat. And if you caught good winds and sails, you could do it in 2 weeks. If you did it by land from Ephesus to Rome, you've got one water area you'd have to go across, which is the Adriatic Sea. You'd have to rent a ship there, but the rest of it you could walk. You would go on the Ignatian Way, which is the Roman highways, which are wonderful things. You could travel anywhere in the empire very quickly. So you take the Ignatian Way through Greece, then take a boat, and then you get into Italy, and you take the Appian Way, which is another road, through Italy straight to Rome. And that would take you probably, 6 weeks to 8 weeks, depending on how fast you can walk, or if you got some type of an animal to ride. So those are two ways you can make that trip, but it's a long trip. It's a very long trip. And this letter, of course, found its way. Somebody carried it back to Ephesus to Timothy. Now, we don't know if Timothy ever made it or not. We just don't know. But we do know that Paul had collected all of the books that we have in the Bible, and he kept copies of them. That's why Paul's letters that we have in the Bible were so quickly spread around the Roman Empire, because he was very meticulous about keeping copies and making sure that all the letters that would be in the New Testament were bound together. Because there's a lot of letters that Paul wrote that are not in the New Testament. But Paul realized which letters would be included in the canon of Scripture, and he realized which letters would not be included. So this is the last letter that was included in the canon of Scriptures. All the early church fathers, are those individuals that we have their writings, and they're like 100 years after this time. So they'd be in the first century AD. All of them recognized that this was an authentic letter from Paul, and they included it in the canon of Scripture. So there's no discussion about that. There are some individuals, some of these, woke scholars that said, well, he uses the word faith in a different context than he used it, in Galatians or whatever. Well, that's a period of 2 decades apart. And as we've seen in our study, the word faith can be used 4 different ways. But again, when you go to these theological seminaries, you got to write about something controversial, something that you just discovered. So it's all a bunch of nonsense. This was written by Paul, and all the early church fathers recognized it was written by Paul. If you read the letter, it has all the marks of Paul writing the letter. And of course, in the very first sentence, who is identified as the writer? Paul. And people would know if it was a phony at the time. So no, this is an authentic letter. All the books in the Bible are authentic letters. And so he wrote this to Timothy, and for who's Timothy? Well, we studied that in 1 Timothy before. I guess we might as well spend a little bit of time rewriting the tape on that, because maybe somebody's listening to this tape that didn't listen to 1 Timothy. So who is Timothy? He's writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus. Ephesus is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's the center of Christianity, not Jerusalem. Ephesus was. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. Timothy spent a lot of time there. John the Apostle spent a lot of time there. So it was handed off from one church leader to another church leader. And Timothy, of course, was a convert of Paul. Let me take that back. He wasn't a convert. He was already saved when Paul bumped into him in the city of Lystra on his second missionary journey. Paul had four missionary journeys. The fourth one, of course, started when he was released in 62 AD from the first imprisonment house arrest. He was rearrested in 67. That would be the fourth missionary journey. When he was let out of prison in Rome, he went further west into Spain. I mean, he went west. And then he went to other locations, you know, spreading the word, what he did, establishing new churches, strengthening the churches that were already theirs. That's what he was concerned with doing. Rearrested somewhere, the word went out that we need to get all the leaders of the Christian sect, that's what they called them, and round them up, bring them back to Rome. So he was rearrested and forcibly brought back to Rome. But in 49 AD, remember, Paul was saved probably 33 AD, 32 AD, and then he started his first missionary journey in the early 40s with Barnabas. On the second missionary journey, Barnabas, of course, did not go with him, and he took Silas with him and some other folks. But on the second missionary journey, he bumped into Timothy in the city of Lystra, and we've studied before that Timothy's mother was a believer. His grandmother was a believer, and we're going to see that in this book as well. So they raised up the child correctly, and that's what parents are supposed to do. You have an obligation to teach your kids the divine institutions, give them the gospel. If they respond to the gospel, then you can give them Bible doctrine. But at a minimum, you've got to give them the divine institutions. Timothy responded to the gospel. He was saved by his grandmother and his mother. So when Paul came to town, Paul identified Timothy as his mother was a Jew, his father was a Gentile. So he was not circumcised. He was not circumcised. His father was a Greek. And so when Paul came to town, he identified that Timothy was a believer, and Paul identified through prophecy, as we've seen before in 1 Timothy, that you need to take this person on your team. And so Paul put the offer out to Timothy, would you like to join my team? And this is what we're all about. And Timothy, of course, as a bachelor, was very eager to do so. And Paul asked Timothy, I would like you to consider being circumcised. Because when Paul went in to speak in the synagogues, which he did on a regular basis at that time, Timothy would not be able to go in and sit in the Bible class because he wasn't circumcised. And so, not a requirement for salvation. Timothy's already saved, but Paul wanted him to be that bridge between the Gentiles and the Jews. And so, not everybody that followed Paul was circumcised that were believers. But we do know that Timothy said, yes, I will be circumcised if that's what you want me to do, Paul. And he was. Now, he was circumcised as an adult, young, well, he's a teenager probably. And that's got to hurt because Jews are circumcised on the eighth day as a baby. That's the custom for the Jewish people. And, of course, a lot of Gentiles get circumcised as well for different reasons, hygiene or other things. But a Jew was circumcised on the eighth day, and you don't remember what happened on the eighth day or the seventh day or the ninth day. Now, at the time, the little thing's going to scream because it does hurt, but they don't have a memory of it. I'm sure Timothy had PTSD over that one for a very long time because he remembered it. I don't know what type of anesthetic they gave him, maybe a good shot of wine. But that's how much he was dedicated to the cause. So it's not for salvation. It's simply so he could be close to Paul and pick up this Bible doctrine. Because Paul identified Timothy as the one that he wanted to carry on when he died. He gave Timothy all the exact copies of his letters that would be included in the New Testament. And it was Timothy that he set up there in the center of gravity for the first century was Ephesus. And so Timothy stayed there a very long time. Church tradition has him up there in the city operating up until around after 90 AD. So he was coterminous with the Apostle John, who was also teaching in Ephesus. Now remember, Ephesus had a lot of churches there. It wasn't just one church in Ephesus, there was a lot of them. And in 1 Timothy, as we studied, some of them were going in terms of apostasy. They were putting out false doctrine. And Timothy was still a young man at this time. So in 49 AD, he's a teenager and he joins Paul's team. And now fast forward, we've got almost 20 years later. He's in Ephesus. He's still a young man, so he's probably in his early 30s. And he's, you know, he's responsible for keeping that those congregations together under the authority of the Apostle Paul. And so that's who the letter is written to, is to written to Timothy. What else do we want to say? Oh, the great fire in Jerusalem occurred actually in 64 AD. 64. So he's released in 62. The great fire hits in 64. 67, they rearrest Paul and drag him into Rome. And of course, shortly after this letter is written, Paul gets his second trial. He's condemned. Actually, he is condemned when he writes his second letter. He just doesn't know when the execution date is going to take place. Church tradition has it that he was taken out to the Austrian Way, which is one of the other Roman roads. At the 3-mile mark, because they marked him out by miles, he was led out by the lictor, and they took a big old axe and cut his head off at the 3-mile mark. And I think today there's some type of a monument there at the 3-mile mark in Rome at the Ostian Way. And you can go there and visit it if you want. I think a lot of people go there and put flowers there or whatever. But that's where his head was chopped off, which, of course, is a very quick way to die. If you got to choose how you want to die, you want your head chopped off, you want to be crucified. I'd go with the head chopped off. It's very painless. The only pain would be mental fear leading up to it, because it sounds kind of gruesome. Crucifixion is pain all the way from A to Z, and it's a long death, a slow death. Having your head chopped off is a very very quick way to go. I was like turning out a light, I would imagine. I haven't had my head chopped off, so I can't report back to you, but it seems to me like a pretty quick way to go. Okay, so that's our background on this letter. This is the last letter Paul ever wrote. Last letter he ever wrote. Again, we got the time, 67 AD, circa. Could have been early 68, but certainly within that little area there. And so we start out with the word Paul, which we covered, an apostle, apostello. We have the doctrine of apostleship in your book. There were two types of apostles. There are no apostles today. So you can just cross that out. The last apostle on this earth was the Apostle John. And we know he wrote Revelation in AD 96. And shortly thereafter, he went to be with the Lord. So that's the last apostle there ever was. Now there are, and the Bible identifies, the word apostle in the Greek is used in two ways. It means someone that goes out and delivers it's used in the sense of you're going out to do a special mission, or it was also used that you're a commander of an army that's leading them out to a special battle. And the Bible uses it in two terms, two ways as well. You have what's called, we call it type 1 and type 2 apostles. Type 1 apostles are in the sense that you're a commander of an army. And the type 2 would be like you're a missionary person that's going out to do a special mission. But the commander of the army obviously is the highest level, and these are type 1 apostles. There are 12 type 1 apostles, the Bible lists. And they would be the 11 disciples, because Judas, again, was a disciple, but he was an unbeliever. So he of course, killed himself, and therefore he was not an apostle. He died before the church age started. So you had the 11 disciples that went into the church age. They all were apostles. And then you had Paul. Now, we know that from the study of the book of Acts that Peter, in legalism, tried to appoint someone as the 12th apostle to fill in the spot for Judas. And he, you know, they picked two people and they said, which one do you want, Lord? The Lord didn't want either of them. And that's, of course, people. You know, you're going to make an apostle, really? No, God will choose the apostle. And so it's a wonderful, you can read Acts 1, Acts 2, wonderful little verses, lots of verses about how sincere they are. And we're going to pick two people that's been with the Lord from the time that he was here, because a lot of people follow the Lord. And they had about 120 candidates, and they picked two. Which one do you want? God said, neither. I don't want either of these people. He chose Saul. And, of course, that was the 12th apostle. Not only was he the 12th apostle, he was the chief apostle. He was the chief apostle of all the apostles. And Peter recognized that in 2 Peter. He said, if you want to learn the deep Bible doctrines, that's Paul. The complex stuff, that's Paul. Although Peter put out some pretty complex Bible doctrines himself. As you know, Bible doctrines, there's basics, there's intermediate, there's a complex. You start out with the basics, and you move forward to the more complex as you grow in your spiritual life. Basics would be like eternal security, or what happened on the cross. And of course, sadly, many Christians in our culture today, they don't even know the basics. Or rebound's a good basic. Never heard of it. Don't know anything about it. What is it? They don't even know the basics. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, look, dude, I can't give you advanced Bible doctrine. I can't even give you the baby food of the basics. And that's sad. So yes, doctrine is built upon doctrine. And you don't get it in one day. So yes, the absolute side of your spiritual life, easy. Boom. Name is saying you're here. But the relative side, where you grow from a baby to an adult, you don't get that in one day, 2 days, 3 days. No, it takes time. It takes thousands of decisions to subject yourself to a pastor teacher that knows what they are saying, and to listen to them, and to study on your own, and to turn these things over in your mind, and to put it as your number one priority. Because if you're a believer and this is not your number one priority, I'm just shaking my head for people that can't hear me, because obviously I'm not making a verbal sound. I'm just shaking my head. It's up to you. So he says, I'm an apostle, and he is an apostle. He's the chief apostle of Christ Jesus. Christ emphasizes his mission. So remember, we know that Lord emphasizes his deity. Jesus emphasizes humanity, and Christ emphasizes the mission. The word Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, and the Hebrew word for Christos is Messiah. All mean the same thing. In the Old Testament, they called the Messiah, the appointed one, the anointed one. He was appointed and anointed to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world, and they called it the Messiah. So Christos is what they call it in the Greek. And Christ is what we call it in the English. A transliteration means the word is very similar from the previous language that you pull it into your language. So Messiah would not be a transliteration into the English. It would be a translation, not a transliteration. So an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, thelema. Yes, the will of God. God plans everything. God knows everything, always has known everything. And that's very comforting. We don't know it, but he does. And everything we have comes from God. Everything. I know a lot of people say, well, I got it myself. No, you didn't. Everything you have, God gave it to you. Everything. The clothes on your back, everything you have. And as Paul indicated, I've had a lot, I've had a little. Doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is Bible doctrine, because God has a plan for my life. And that plan is what? Many churches tell you that phony baloney phrase. It's not phony baloney, but they make it phony baloney. You've heard them. God has a plan for your life. And then they never tell you. They never tell you the plan. I was like, raise my hand. Okay, can you tell me the plan? And the implication is that you're supposed to be a moral, good person. That's his plan. That's not his plan for your life. Not at all. His plan for your life is for you to reach spiritual maturity. And he has set that all out in eternity past through predestination and election to get you there. Now, that's advanced Bible doctrine, which will go right on the top of many people's heads. Well, what's predestination and election? Well, that's how God did it. So his plan for your life is for you to get to spiritual maturity. And of course, his plan for your life also is to bless you beyond your comprehension in eternity. As you glorify God, he wants you to be a light to the world. And it's true that all believers are a light, but they take their light and they put it inside of a barrel, and no one can see it. They don't even see it. A light's no good unless you take it off and let it shine, you know, then you can see it. So, yes, that's what he wants us to do. That's the will of God. So, Paul was appointed an apostle by the will of God. God chose him, not Peter. And, of course, this is another indication that Peter is not the foundation of the church. Because if Peter was the foundation of the church, he could have chose, this is the replacement apostle. But no, that's a fallacious argument, which is easily dismissed if you know the original Greek. Because when Jesus said, he changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter, the word he used was Petros, which means a little tiny chip. He said, you are Petros, little. And then he said, upon this Petra, P-E-T-R-A, I will build my church. Petra means a gigantic rock. So he didn't use the same word. Now we translate in the English, same words translated. Petros, rock. Petra, rock. So I guess you could be excused if you just read it in the English, where it says, Peter, you're a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Well, yeah, but it's not the same word. Yeah, it's the English word, but it's not the Greek word. And if you want to know what it says, you've got to know the Greek. And so you are Petros, but upon this Petra, I will build my church. Peter didn't die for your sins. He's not the cornerstone. He's not the foundation stone. Christ is. It's just silliness. But this is another indication that Peter apparently didn't have any power to do squat, because he tried to appoint the missing apostle. He goes, no, you don't have that authority. Arrogance. I will appoint him. And so Paul, in his other letters, posed the question, why did God choose me? Was it because I was my resume? I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I graduated from the top theological school in Jerusalem. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm circumcised on the eighth day. You know, all these other things he talked about. I'm a Roman citizen. No, none of those things. Paul said, I count all that human excrement compared to my gaining the knowledge of Bible doctrine, which is very true. So all the stuff that you have is excrement compared to what you could have, which is putting Bible doctrine in your soul. That's all that counts. Why did he choose Peter or Paul? Well, Paul tells us in one word. He says, I was chosen for this. We've seen that word many times, pistos, because he's faithful. Faithful to Bible doctrine. That was his number one priority. And yes, he sinned, he failed, like we all do. But he got up and rebounded, dusted himself off, and kept going. That's why he was chose, because he was faithful to the word. And of course, he described himself as the worst sinner of his generation. Why was he the worst sinner? We could attribute some murders to his account, because he hunted down Christians. Whether he killed them or not, he turned them over to be killed, to be punished. You can rack up a few murders on his sin card, but that's not why he's the worst sinner of his generation. Why was he the worst sinner? Because he was the most legalistic person of his time. He thought you're going to heaven by keeping the Mosaic Law, by doing all the rituals. And he was very zealous for the Mosaic Law. He would kill you. That's how zealous he was. So, yes, he was very zealous. He wasn't a murderer. He didn't want to kill people. He didn't do it because he had a lust thing in his soul to murder people. Most murderers, they're evil people in terms of their lust pattern. He did it because he thought he was doing God's will. That's why he didn't like to kill people. He didn't like to see the females, you know, beaten in prison and suffered. I'm sure that caused him great consternation. But he thought he was doing it for God. And he was very self-righteous. That's why he was the worst sinner. Not because he killed a few people or whatever else he might have done. That wasn't it. And so God chose him as the worst to be the best. And that's the grace of God. God takes the worst and turns the worst into the best. You heard the saying that God helps those that help themselves? That doesn't say that in the Bible. God helps the worthless, which is us. That's a nice idiom, which, you know, I'm all for you helping yourself and studying Bible doctrine. That's true, that God will zoom you along. But God's in the business of turning cursing into blessing. Another illustration, the disciples. Those 11 people were not the swiftest, not the sharpest blade in the cutlery cabinet, or the sharpest, the brightest bulb in the lamp stand there. They sat there for 3 years, didn't learn a thing. And that's just, to me, that's phenomenal. How could you sit in Bible class for 3 years and learn nothing? Nothing. And then one of them was an unbeliever, which shows God has equal opportunity for every human. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He doesn't want any believer to be an idiot, a loser. Wants them all to reach maturity. So Paul, by the will of God, God chose him. And Paul told us, because I'm pistos. After he was saved, he got busy. He dedicated himself to studying Bible doctrine. Remember, he didn't jump up and start going out on his missionary journeys after he was saved. He cooled his heels for years learning Bible doctrine. He was taught by angels, which you're not going to be taught by angels in this dispensation. In the early church age, you still had angels that would communicate Bible doctrine. He had appearances of Jesus Christ himself that taught him information, and he had human teachers as well. And he had his own background. He was a genius in the Old Testament. He memorized the whole thing. But see, the scales were on his eyes as an unbeliever. He couldn't understand Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and Moses when he talked about the prophet. Didn't know what it meant. Daniel didn't know what it meant. He knew it, but he didn't know it. Just like Jews today. High IQs. They know the Old Testament, but they can't interpret it. They're blind. And Paul was that way. But once he became a believer, all that information academically that's in his head, he can now convert that and see what these prophecies were all about and what the Bible's all about. And so, but the point is, he waited for the Lord to say, okay, now's your time to go out on the first missionary journey. Many Christians, when they're saved, they get very emotional. They want to go out and do this, do that. I always say, please don't do anything until you study Bible doctrine for a while, because you barely got the gospel down. You still think, in fact, you'll still hear some Christians will say, you can't say that word, you're going to go to hell. Well, what are you talking about? I have eternal security. I can say any damn word I want to. But see, they just fall back into their religious background. So you got to wash a lot of religion out of your soul if you came from a religious background and start learning Bible doctrine. So that's what Paul did. He said, I was appointed because I was pistos. I was faithful to the word. And then he says, according, which is that word is kata, which means according to a norm or standard, to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Promise, the promise of life. This is eternal life. Zoe is the word, but it's eternal life. And we are in Christ Jesus. He starts out with that phrase, reminding us of the basics, that we have eternal life. We already have it. We just don't have the resurrection body yet, but we're already in. And he reminds us, as he's going to go through this letter, that's my fundamental thing I want to remind you. You're in. No matter how you fail, you can't get out. And once you believe that, that's a wonderful problem-solving device. Remember the problem-solving devices? That's called confidence, elpis, hope. That's hope one. When you reach the point where you know you can't get unsaved, then you can use that as a problem-solving device. When you hear people tell you, you're going to hell for that. No, I'm not. And you know, no matter what sin you do, Christ already died on the cross for that sin. All you got to do is have a logical brain. That was 2,000 years ago. When your sins were slamming into him, Christ didn't say, oh, that one in the year 2023, I'm not going to die for that one. No, he said he died for all sins. There's only one unpardonable sin, and you can't commit it. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that can only be committed by the unbeliever that hears the gospel that says no. That is the unpardonable sin. Not suicide, not whatever you want to fill in the blank. You can commit suicide, I'll see you in heaven. I would highly recommend that you don't. But that's not going to cause you to lose your salvation. It's it's secure. And that's what Paul starts out with, is security. In any relationship of life, you've got to have security as a basis. Otherwise, a relationship's not going to last very long. Not going to last very long. There's nothing more secure than your status as a royal member of the family of God. You've been born again. You're in. But you got to realize it. I know Christians that think that do not believe in eternal security. You know, I've quizzed them on how you were saved, and I know they're saved, but they don't believe it. Why? They're arrogant. Some sin that they have done, they just can't let it go. God let it go. They can't. So yeah, you can denounce eternal security. You're still saved. It just means you're not thinking clearly. See, I didn't say a bad word today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this book. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.